Scripture reading for this evening will be from Joshua, Joshua chapter 9. If you hear the word of God to us this evening. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took all sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent, and bound up and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And he went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Peradventure you dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye? And from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Astaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, 'Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey.' And the men took off their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came into their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Kephira, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them." And the princes said unto them, "Let them live. But let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, 'We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us'? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water, for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses, to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you. and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thy hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even until this day, in the place which he should choose. Thus far, the holy word of God. Dear congregation, the word swearing has two main meanings. In the first place, to curse or blaspheme, to abuse the holy name of God, to use the name of God in vain, boldly, blatantly. We also call it profanity, as we saw last week from Lord's Day 36. Also, positively from that Lord's Day, we saw that we are commanded to use the name and to use it rightly, with utmost reverence and in faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say, is the highest way, the most glorious way that we can honor and make the right use of the name of God. The Lord Jesus not only earned that for his people, but he also lived it before them. As we saw from John 17, not only that he said to his Father that he declared his Father's name, but also in verse 6, that he did manifest that name in word and in deed. And so must we. But then there is the other meaning of the word swearing, and that is to make a sacred vow, to swear an oath. It's also calling upon the name of God, particularly calling upon him and his presence, that he be a witness to us, a witness to confirm the truth and to establish a matter, to conclude it firmly and have it settled. That's what we hope to see from Lord's Day 7, second Lord's Day on the third commandment. We hope to see that from Lord's Day 37, which you can find on page 74, back of your Psalter, and also from the word of our text, of course, in the background of Exodus 20, verse 7, where the actual commandment is written. But Joshua 9, the history that we have read, as an illustration to keeping a right perspective on swearing an oath. Joshua 9, 19 and 20, the word of God. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And then Lord's Day 37, question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? And the answer is yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. Question 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? And the answer, no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. with God's help, this theme, a question. What about swearing an oath? In the first place, we will see how it is allowed. In the second place, how it is forbidden. And in the third place, how it is honored. What about swearing an oath? How it is allowed, how it is forbidden, and how it is honored. Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. From Lord's Day 36, we learned that God's name must be rightly used. It doesn't say thou shalt not use the name of God. It doesn't say that we may not use it. But it says specifically that we may not use it in vain. Rashly, thoughtlessly, faithlessly. God commands us, indeed, that we must use that name rightly. We're commanded not to swear. Now in Lord's Day 37, it says that we may swear, but then in a sacred oath, that is allowed if you do it properly. Question 101 asks, may we then swear religiously? In other words, in the previous Lord's Day was about swearing irreligiously. May we then swear religiously? May we swear an oath by the name of God? And the answer is yes. Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, and an or that comes later. So the first place, when the magistrates demand it of us. That's the time that not only we may use an oath, but we must use an oath. When our government, our magistrates, rulers demand it of us. There are two main uses in public life. In the first place, when we would be sworn in a public office to lead or to govern, when we would be called to the office of a city councillor or a mayor or a president, a judge, governor, any such office, we're called to swear an oath. Or public service, such as a police officer, soldier, they're called to swear an oath. To vow to uphold truth and loyalty in leadership and in service of our country. That's one way, when the magistrates would demand it of us. Another way is to testify in a court before a judge or a jury. We're called to solemnly swear to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. Often, you see that left hand being placed on the Bible, the right hand raised, and the words being spoken, so help me God. Calling upon God's name to be witness. To witness with an authority and a power that no man can confirm. The essence of swearing such an oath is to publicly and solemnly call on God and on His name to be our witness. To ensure as much as possible a sincere dedication and commitment, a vow, a solemn promise, a pledge of allegiance to a land before God and man, as unto the Lord. A higher authority than any man can exercise or receive. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. So we fear the Lord even when we swear to be installed in public service or public office as unto the Lord. texts such as this one make it plain that what the Heidelberg Catechism says, such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by saints, both in the Old and New Testament. In the past and also today, there are those that are unscripturally opposed to such oaths, such as the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, Quakers, and others. And they have opposed this scriptural lawful oath. And so what they have done is they have withdrawn themselves from society, have also taken away from the Christian church an opportunity to bear witness of that name in the world. Because by using God's name rightly, also in a lawful oath, we have opportunity to bear witness of Him, to be a salt and light in this world, witness to the Lord our God and to His name. In Hebrews 6:16, we read that an oath is for confirmation, and it's an end of all strife. In other words, among people, although it seems to be fading away as a realization among our people, yet it is something that settles the matter. If you call upon the name of Almighty God and invoke His wrath by lying, people sense that there is something special to it. If he can swear an oath upon it, it must be true. Give himself and the matter into God's hand. The Apostle Paul swears also in different places. We read solemn oath in Romans 1:9, for example. He calls God witness. God is my witness, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness, he says. He seeks the well-being of those to whom he writes. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says it in a different way. He says, I call God for a record upon my soul, that is to witness that I speak the truth. I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. Here the Apostle Paul swears an oath, not because the magistrates demand it, not because he is called upon to do it by anyone, but by very conviction of the importance of the truth and the care for the people to whom he writes. And that's really the second way in which a lawful oath is permitted, is allowed. As our catechism goes on to say, or when necessity requires us, thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. To confirm fidelity is to prove loyalty, faithfulness, care, love, a desire to both seek the glory of God as well as the safety or the well-being of our neighbor, those with whom we have to deal, either when we speak to them or when we write to them. Just like it's in the Old Testament. Children, as we read this history together about the people of Gibeon, when they heard what was happening to all these cities that were defeated by Israel, they thought that they could, in a deceitful way, make a treaty with the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, whatever they did wrong, we'll get to that in a moment, but they swore an oath to confirm the reality and the truth that they had been making peace with them, with the Gibeonites, and that they solemnly promised they would not kill them, that they would not destroy them and their city as they had destroyed the others. In verse 15 we read that Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them and let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So we may swear an oath to God's glory, our neighbor's safety, also to preserve our own reputation, if necessary. Perhaps you remember children, that one time when Elijah had been in hiding for 3 years, no rain. Ahab had been looking for him everywhere, couldn't find him. And one day he stands there before Obadiah, Ahab's servant. And he asks Obadiah to go get his master. Obadiah is very afraid. He says, if you know the great effort the king has always put forth to lay hands on you, and if I bring him here and you would not be here, he would kill me. Then Elijah says, and he swears an oath, 1 Kings 18:15, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. In other words, God is my witness, I'll be here when you come back with the king to confirm his word and his promise. So such an oath truly was founded on the word of God, justly used by saints in the Old and New Testament, both by Paul and by Elijah and by many others. It's clear that the word of God not only allows us to swear an oath and commands us also the ways in which to do it rightly, it also teaches us how not to do it. In other words, how it is forbidden, as we find in our second point. See, the people of Israel knew the law. They knew the law very well, especially the people about whom you read in Joshua 9. They had not only heard the law once at Mount Sinai, but again just before they crossed into the country of Canaan. Third commandment, with all the others, was read to them twice. Exodus 20:7, and you find it exactly the same words in Deuteronomy 5:11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And they knew also that punishment upon transgression of this commandment was severe. It was death. You read about that in Leviticus 24, where a man who blasphemed the name was put to death by means of stoning. And so, we read about them, that the Gibeonites came to them, pretending to be ambassadors from a faraway country. They said they came from far to make peace with Israel. You see, this was the sin of the Gibeonites. They entered under false pretense to make a peace treaty with the people of Israel. They tricked the people of Israel into a solemn covenant by deceit. And that illustrates really the first place and the first way in which it's forbidden to make an oath under false pretense, with the intent to mislead or deceive. A lawful oath would lose its honor and its lawful use if we would do it in a deceitful way, with the intent to lie. Lying under oath, lying before oath, lying after making the oath is perjury. And they were, in a measure, aware of what they were doing. And they also used the very name of the Lord God of Israel in vain. They came even under that pious language. You can read that in verse 9, where they speak about coming from a very far country. That's their lie. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. And so they pretend the truth. We have heard the fame of him. So hear the name of the Lord thy God, and have heard of the fame of the Lord your God. But they come abusing the name of the Lord God of Israel to their own deceitful purpose. The clothes and their food and all they had with them looked very old. But it was all pretense. It was to make a league with Israel. A league is a peace treaty, a solemn agreement in which both parties swear to support one another It's like making an oath. Solemnly agreed to keep and to preserve and to protect one another. And Israel is tricked into it. Why? Well, we read that in verse 14. They asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They went by what they saw and by what they heard from these men. And they turned not with what they saw and heard to the Lord their God. They didn't seek counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And dear congregation, such slow learners they are, as well as we are. We're not any better or different than they are. Didn't they just recently learn to pray first? Weren't they defeated at Ai? Wasn't that the reason? Because they went ahead in their own ways and did not seek the counsel of God there either. Had they done so, they would have found out there was an Achan in their camp. Had they done so here, the story would have ended differently. They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And that really illustrates in the second place, how it's forbidden to swear an oath rashly, hastily, without considering it carefully and prayerfully in light of the Word of God. They asked not the counsel at God's mouth. Whether they would have done that by prayer or by making use of the Urim and the Thummim, they did not ask, what does God say? This is what the Gibeonites said. That's what we think. But what does God say? It's interesting how you read that in verse 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. It's almost as if it says they were taken in by what they saw and did neglect to seek God's counsel. Isn't that too often to the congregation why we go into trouble? Rashly, prayerlessly, into something before we really ask the counsel of the Lord what He says about it. Let me read in verse 15. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So they made an oath. They confirmed it with an oath and bound themselves to keep it. Even when they knew that the Lord had commanded they should make no treaties, no alliances with the people of Canaan, with the Canaanites. Then they learned, as we read, that the people were not from far away, but from a nearby country, that they were neighbors. They heard they were their neighbors in verse 16, and that they dwelt among them. What to do now? Well, they let the Gibeonites live, for the oath was made in God's name. Two times they refer to that as they speak in dialogue with the people in verses 18 and 19. And in 19 we read, all the princes said to all the congregation, they were all gathered together, and heard from them why they kept these people alive. We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, therefore we may not touch them. You see, they made the right decision. For the oath in and of themselves was not wrong. But the cause was wrong, and the manner in which it was done was wrong. But it was done. He says, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, therefore we may not touch them. So to swear rashly and hastily is using God's name in vain, thoughtlessly, carelessly. It shows little or no respect for the name and the presence of God, for His glory. It doesn't give us the time to think and to pray it through. In the third place, what is forbidden is any oath in any name other than God's name. That's question number two. maybe also swear by saints or other creatures? And he answered, no, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth. So it's only a lawful oath if we swear by God's name. For when we swear by God's name, we acknowledge that he is present. We acknowledge that he is truly our witness, no matter where we are, for we know he is omnipresent. We swear by his name, for he is omniscient. He knows everything. He not only knows the outward appearance of things, but he also knows what goes on in the heart and the minds of everyone with whom he has to do. He's omniscient. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And they have called truly upon that oath in the right, upon the name of God in the right way. When they swore the oath, they would have examined not only their own thoughts before God, but also they would have called upon God to reveal what these people, what these Gibeonites had in mind. David uses this also at one time, calling God to witness what was in his heart, so that those around him would know. When he mourned Abner's death, when Joab, his own general, had killed Abner, David says in 2 Samuel 3 verse 35, when he wanted to express that he really and sincerely mourns Abner's death, he says, so do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun be down. So do God to me, and more also. In other words, he not only calls God to witness, but he says, the Lord may take my life if I am not speaking the truth. I truly mourn the death of Abner. That's what our Heidelberg Catechism continues in that question 102. And punish me if I swear falsely. And then which honor is due to no creature. In other words, no one has that honor like God has, that we would call upon anyone else's name or any other person or any other thing for that matter. It doesn't belong to any creature or any created thing, person or place. See, for the Jews in their misplaced zeal to honor God's name and to avoid abuse, fell into the opposite error, not using that name at all. Even not daring to pronounce it, let alone swearing the oath using his name. So they swore oaths by heaven. And Jesus spoke against them for that. For they argued that this was God's throne. So they would speak of something very exalted, so that they would not have to use the name of God. So they swore by heaven or by earth. For they said it's his footstool. Or by Jerusalem. For they said, it's the city of the great king. But Jesus said, if you swear like that, then rather swear not at all. Regardless who or what these creatures or created things, person or places are, no matter how highly exalted may appear to be, it is not taking the place of God. For only God knows everything. Only God can be called to be a witness. And so it is still today. And perhaps, dear congregation, we don't swear literally that way, by people or by places or by things. But maybe we do it in a figurative way. We say that sometimes, I swear by this or I swear by that, by this medication or by that person or by this place. But if we swear by anyone's opinions, including our own, rather than by what God says, we sin like Israel did. Man's thoughts are not like God's thoughts. God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts, and they are revealed to us in his word. We have so much an advantage over the people of Israel at that time. Seeking the mouth and the counsel of the Lord for us is turning to the Bible and to his word. if we swear by anything or any person or any opinion more than by what God says in His Word, we dishonor also His name. Honoring the creature more than the Creator. And then we sin, and we must repent of that. We must begin to honor God and His name and make the right use of Him and of His name. And that brings us to our third point, how it is honored. So when we ask the question, what about swearing an oath? We've seen how it is allowed. Also how it is forbidden, how it's not to be done. Then now we also will consider how it is honored. Well, an oath is honored primarily when it simply is kept. When it's kept. In Numbers 30 verse 2 we read these words, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." That's really what Joshua and the princes did. They kept their oath to the Gibeonites. Even though it was based on deceit, even though it was made in response to deceit. So that's even the first reason where, because of which we must keep the oath, as Israel did. Even when it's made in response to one of the parties being deceitful. Now maybe technically they could have reasoned themselves out of it. And they could have said to these Gibeonites, "You came here with a lie, and therefore we need not keep our side of the bargain." Calvin said of this, "The Israelites were free from the court of law, but not from the court of conscience." Perhaps it is to be compared with going legally bankrupt. The law of the land allows this to happen, that we need not repay that which we owe to other people when we've gone bankrupt. That's the law of the land. But morally, we still owe our debts to them. Perhaps we have promissory notes to show that. Notes on which it's written what we owe to other people. A note of, "I owe you." It's like an oath. It's due even when we didn't get paid. Even when we were robbed of our money or deceitfully tricked out of it. So oaths, promises, vows must be kept. In the second place, because they're sacred. You see, they not only reflect our own honor, what we owe to other people, but it also reflects the honor, and more importantly, the honor of God. The honor due to His holy name. When we call upon God's name, we're obliged to keep that oath. In the third place, oaths, vows must be kept even if we are to lose out as a result of it. Even if we suffer loss as a consequence of it. In Psalm 15 verse 4, David writes, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not." In other words, not changing our word and our promise when it hurts, when it costs us. It's possible that Israel lost much spoil by not having to treat Gibeon as an enemy. Maybe that's why in verse 18 we read that all the congregation murmured against the princes. These princes met with much opposition, but they held their ground firm. They did not change their mind. So that's a fourth way in which we must honor our vow. Must be kept in spite of opposition. Here we again have an example of murmuring against something that is being done Which is right. Just like this morning we heard it, when Judas and disciples murmured against Mary, when she was doing something that was right. Here the princess and Joshua doing something that is right, and the people murmur against it. Maybe you too have made vows. Maybe when in distress, in private, to God, that you would serve Him. If the Lord would deliver you out of that distress, and He has delivered you, have you kept your vows to the congregation? Maybe the people were afraid for God's wrath for having made treaty with the Canaanites. We don't know why they murmured against the princess. But the princes held their ground. Verse 19. But all the princes said to all the congregation, "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel." Now therefore, for that reason, because we've sworn by the name of the Lord our God, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. God would have punished them if they had not kept their oath. And they knew that. They knew that the wrath of God would be upon them if they had not kept the oath. And it's evident, it seems, that the Lord approved of them keeping that oath and sparing the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites became slaves of the people of Israel. They had to cut wood for the people and draw water. Even for the service of God, we read in verses 23 and 27 again that they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day. The essence, the congregation of swearing an oath, is to publicly call God to be our witness. Now we do this in church also. Though it's not with a literal oath, yet it is with a solemn vow. And that's something I wish to consider with you now for a few moments. You see, a solemn vow we made in the presence of God, as we sang also from Psalm 116, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people." You see, this principle not only applies to our oaths, but also to all promises that we make, to our vows. Yes, really, to every word that we speak. Every word that we speak. The Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 12:36. He says, "Every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Every idle word. If every word is already so important, it must be weighed carefully. How much more promises? How much more vows and oaths? And James, in James 5:32, he echoes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." If you say yea, yes, and we do no, then we are in danger of falling into condemnation. So perhaps the congregation never were called upon to make an oath. Maybe never you were called to swear an oath in a formal way. So perhaps you would think that this is then beyond you and doesn't apply to you. But how many times have you made promises? In private, public, promises to your children, promises, young people and children, to your parents, to your teachers. The Lord heard those. Did you keep them? How many times the congregation have you made promises in front of the church, in the presence of God? vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. Have you kept them? Promises in public? Doing confession of faith? Having done confession of faith? Several young people are in our midst hoping to do confession of faith in a few weeks. Promising to adorn your life with good works. Have you done that? Have you adorned your life with good works? You see, if you're in Christ by true faith, you indeed can begin to adorn your life with good works. But how can you even begin to do good works without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, without true faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How do you stand before God with regard to these vows? When you married, you vowed to keep faith and truth to your spouse according to the Holy Gospel. You promised other things, but this is what you promised also. To keep faith and truth to your spouse according to the Holy Gospel. Is that how you indeed keep that vow, dear congregation? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum and the substance of the Gospel? When you baptize your children, you vow to bring up your children in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of your power. Well, what is this utmost of your power without the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? We read of Mary this morning, we heard that she did all she could. And we heard what that meant. It didn't mean that she did it all in her own strength, but she did it all viewing the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that through his death and resurrection, she could do all things. Like Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How can we bring up our children, dear congregation, without the Lord Jesus? He says, without me, you can do nothing. And office bearers, as deacons and elders and pastors, how did we keep our solemn vows before God in the congregation? And that's our public vows. I already mentioned something about private vows. But one particular private vow we have used many times. Every time we pray, it's like a vow. We take upon our lips the name of the Lord our God. If we do it in faith, believing, trusting, surrendering, we put honor upon the name of God. But if we pray in unbelief, we sin against the third commandment. We sin, particularly when we use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that name, Jesus, testifies, Jehovah saves. Don't we conclude our prayers every time? For thy name's sake. Or for Jesus' sake. And then we say, Amen. Even the word Amen, all of itself, is an oath. It says, it shall surely be. It shall come to pass. And if you pray it, and we say Amen, yet doubting that the Lord might not hear us, or thinking that the Lord will not look upon us, and that He will not do what He says He will do, it's breaking, transgressing the third commandment. As if the Lord is not ready to forgive. As if He is not true to His word. When we truly seek the counsel of His mouth, we will find Him to be as He says He is. The congregation, aren't we standing guilty many times over? Ought we not repent of our sins? Confess it to the Lord our God and say, Lord, I've prayed so many times without faith. I've used the name and the word Amen so many times and I didn't mean it. It's an offense to Thee. Forgive me my sin. Wash and cleanse me in the blood of Jesus. How many times have we failed our promises, our vows, our pledges? The congregation, God is true to His Word. He not only will forgive us our sins when we come to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess it before Him. And not only will He forgive, but He will give us the strength to battle sin, remaining sin in us, to help us live to Him. The congregation, God will not be mocked. It says it so solemnly, isn't it, in this commandment? He will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. Oh, let us repent of this great sin and humbly believe His gospel promise. God has given us His word, and more than that, He is swearing an oath. He's swearing by His own name. He confirmed it, we read in Hebrews 6:17, by an oath. One example, Ezekiel 33:11. He swears by His own name, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? So the Lord not only offers His word, He not only tells us that there is forgiveness with Him, but He swears an oath to confirm it. And in this particular season, He also sets before us visible signs and seals that He is true to His word. God willing, next week Sunday, the Lord's Supper will be spread in our midst, where the Lord, besides His word, and besides His oath, shows it visibly. He says, as certainly as you eat the bread and drink the wine, so certainly your sins will be forgiven. So certainly will you have fellowship with me in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we stand guilty before God in many ways. We have not kept our vows as we should. Not our confession of faith vows. Not our marriage vows, not our baptismal vows, office-bearing vows. But you see, dear congregation, that's what the Lord's Supper and baptism testify of us. We not only come to Him to receive everything, but we come to Him to declare that we are indeed corrupt. That there is no hope in us. When we come to the baptismal font and we have our children baptized, we declare that with our dependence upon Him. When we come to the Lord's table and partake of it, we declare unto Him that we are nothing but sinners, but that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His suffering and His death. As Mary saw that this morning, as we heard it, she viewed the death of Christ. And that was the gospel, as we heard, should be preached to the whole world. So when we make our vow to the Lord, we don't look at our own strength. But when we make our vow, we look to the Lord who made a vow upon which our vows may rest. When we say yes at baptism, when we say yes in confession of faith, when we say yes in marriage, we know that our vow will not keep us, but that He will keep us because He has promised. He is faithful. He also will do it. Amen.